Good morning. The Bible reading this morning is from the book of Revelation, right at the back of your Bible, almost the last page, in fact. The reading is from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, on page 1252 in the Church Bibles. Revelation 21, 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death."
Let us pray. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. This week we continue our series of reflections, investigations perhaps, of what the Bible has to teach us about understanding and responding to suffering. Where it comes from, how is it consistent with the idea of a God who is in control and who loves us? And this week we're considering the paradox of hopeful suffering. Here's a quote from a book that was written several decades ago. The author said, "The value of a God must be open to test. No God is worth preserving unless he is of some practical use in curing all the ills which plague humanity, all the disease and pain and starvation, all the little children born crippled or spastic or mentally defective. A creator God would be answerable to us for these things at the day of judgment, if he dared to turn up." And it's an angry, heartfelt paragraph, but much that we encounter there is right. The outrage about suffering, especially suffering that appears to be arbitrary and unjust, the suffering of a child born with some kind of deformity. And also the instinct in the quote that if God is real, then ultimately it's on him to accept responsibility for these things and to fix them. And also there's an impulse here about a day of accountability for suffering and for the evil that causes it. And what's very striking to me in reading that quote is that the Bible's vision of the future speaks directly to those concerns. For example, Isaiah 65 says, "I'll create new heavens and a new earth. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord." And our focus this week is that future vision, the idea of the end of suffering. And also to say, not just what does it look like, what's the basis on which we would hope for that? Well, of course, you don't need to be a Christian person to believe in some sort of afterlife. If you've been to funerals, as many of you have, even of non-Christian or non-religious people, often there is articulated a hope or almost an assumption that something goes on. And the consistent elements in these is that the idea that the person is in some sense continuing to exist, but also that they are now freed from suffering. We could take as one example the musical Les Mis. You know the musical? Well, early on, there's a very touching song by the little orphaned girl, Cosette. She's orphaned, she's an urchin, she's fallen into the hands of this dreadful stepfather and stepmother. And she sings this song. "There is a castle on a cloud." Do you know it? Sing it with me. No. I jest. "There is a castle on a cloud. I like to go there in my sleep. Aren't any floors for me to sweep. Not in my castle on a cloud. There is a lady all in white, holds me and sings a lullaby. She's nice to see and she's soft to touch. She says, 'Cosette, I love you very much. I know a place where no one's lost. I know a place where no one cries. Crying at all is not allowed. Not in my castle on a cloud.'" Is that basically what Christians believe? No floors to sweep. No crying. You might say, well, no, but not everything about it's wrong. What's the difference between the biblical vision of an existence beyond suffering and that sort of popular vision, the castle on a cloud? Well, there are several ways we can understand the biblical vision and how it is or isn't the same as that. Firstly, the biblical vision is not about a different sort of existence in a different realm, a castle on a cloud, as it were. The biblical vision is God restoring his creation. At no point does God abandon his creation. The biblical vision says God made all that there is. He made creation. He loves it. He is committed to it. And in fact, in the Lord Jesus, he has become part of creation. There is no question of God just doing away with it. And so the vision of the world to come is that it is this world restored. So if we look at the graphic we've been looking at throughout the series, this is the same world throughout. At no point is this world thrown in the rubbish bin and a new world is made in its place. It is the same world restored. The vision of the popular vision that people have of heaven is it's kind of like a theme park where you're the theme. So if you're a little urchin who has to sweep floors and you don't have a mother figure in your life, then there's no floors to sweep and there's a nice lady in white. But the biblical vision is no more a theme park than this world is a theme park with you as the theme. The biblical vision is the world we beg for in the Lord's Prayer when we say, "May your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And in the book of Revelation that we had for our Bible reading there, Jesus' disciple John, he envisions such a world. He says, Revelation chapter 21, Verse 1, I saw a new heaven. Note his use of the word new. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. And if you're a Bible reader, it's interesting to contrast this with what you read about in Genesis chapter 1, where everything is made. In Genesis chapter 1, there's nothingness. There's darkness. And God says, let there be light. But in John's vision, at the end of the Bible, it's not back to square one, let there be light. It's renewal. A new heaven, a new earth. Everything's being made new. It's a vision of restoration. The fallen world, the vision of the future is the fallen world renewed and redeemed and transformed. The language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8, he says, it is the world set free. It's a lovely, lovely way of putting it. It's a bit like those shows, you know, those shows where a couple, they've got some shocking house and they're sent away for a couple of weeks and in come all the expert tradies and they make the whole thing over. You know those shows? And the point of maximum impact and drama is they bring the couple into their new kitchen and they've got the blindfolds on and then they say, reveal, right? What do they always say? They always say this. I can't believe it's the same kitchen. This contains a profound truth. They're right. It is the same kitchen. They haven't taken them next door. It's the same kitchen, and yet they're seeing possibilities of their kitchen they never even understood existed. The masonite has gone. Granite has come. They're amazed. They can almost recognize the old in the new, and yet it eclipses what was there before. That's the vision. The kitchen reno show is what I'm talking about. It's the old world set free, transformed. And here's what's intuitive about the world to come, even to Cosette. Revelation 21, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Crying at all is not allowed, as Cosette said. For the old order of things has passed away. Don't we long for that? We long for that in our own lives. We long for that alongside people who are suffering. We get a taste of it, a small taste of it. Every Sunday morning we pray for those who are carrying heavy burdens. You see people consoling one another about things that are going on in their lives. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. But for that to work requires a new and, if I can use the word, purified reality where the things behind death and mourning and crying and pain are done away with. Evil is excluded. Evil doers are excluded. Which is why we read in verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's an interesting verse. It says that no one who does what is shameful or deceitful, but they are contrasted not with people who never do what is shameful or deceitful. They are contrasted with those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not the scales that people believe in. It's about a person's relationship to the Lamb, to Jesus. And in calling him the Lamb, he's pointing to the fact that he's the one whose death has atoned for the shameful and deceitful realities in the lives of his people. It's not simply a question of goodies and baddies. And the emphasis here is really on purification, on purifying the new world rather than on payback or on punishment. Everything inconsistent with renewal is excluded. And so in the kitchen reno show, somewhere out the back is a dumpster with the old kitchen in it. Which is why it says in Revelation 22, verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And it's confronting for Christian people to say, oh, we don't like talking so much about that. And yet, it's obvious. It's obvious even in Cosette's vision. Her vicious step-parents cannot be in the castle. And it still be the castle. And so the restored world is purified. But perhaps the most important element of that restored world for us to be mindful of, and this is completely lacking in Cosette's teaching, is that the renewed world is all about Jesus. It's entirely focused on him. In a sense, that's what makes it so wonderful for Christian people. Revelation 21 says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need sun and moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. See, it's all about the Lamb. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. The longing of Christian people is not just the end of chronic pain. It's not even to be reunited with some dear person who has died. The deepest longing of Christian people is to be united with Jesus, to see the Lamb face to face. Let me read to you a few lines from the diary of an 18th century missionary, a man called David Brainerd. He died young of tuberculosis. And 3 weeks before he died, these are words written on his deathbed. He said this. Listen to his definition of heaven and how God-centric it is. My heaven is to please God and glorify him and to give all to him and to be wholly devoted to his glory. That is the heaven I long for. I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God. It is no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, whether I have a high or low seat there, but to love and please and glorify God is all. I long to be in heaven, praising and glorifying God with the holy angels. All my desire is to glorify God. My heart goes out to the burying place. It seems to me a desirable place. But oh, to glorify God, that is it. That is above all. And you hear a vision like that, and you think, actually, the Bible's Jesus-centric or God-centric picture of heaven actually holds little appeal for anyone whose deepest longing isn't like David Brainerd, isn't to encounter their God, to serve him, to see him face to face. A similar thing is expressed in the Bible itself. The Bible's version of these deathbed words is the Apostle Paul writing in 2 Timothy, the last of his letters that we have, and he reflects on his own coming death. He says this, "The time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." His heart goes to the appearing of Jesus, an encounter with him. I guess the question for us is, if that's the biblical picture, a renewed world focused on Jesus, an encounter with him, how do we know that? How can we say, no, this vision is more legitimate than Cosette's vision? Wakan, as I shared over the course of the series, a friend of mine died of cancer a few weeks ago, and I saw him 2 weeks before his death. And we spoke together of the resurrection of Jesus. Now that's, how can I be sure? That's a reckless thing to do. Unless in some sense we can be sure about what it is we're promising. Well, the Bible's understanding is, I mean, events happen in two ways. There are some events that happen just if you wait around long enough, like turning 40. You wait around, the day comes. Other events only happen as a result of some prior action, like having a baby. That isn't inevitable if you wait around long enough. It only happens as a result of a prior action. And that's what we see on this graphic, that the restored and Christ-focused world is more like the birth of a baby. In other words, it only happens because of the prior action of God in redemption, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we live in between redemption and restoration. And what that means for us is that our confidence about the world to come is not found by peering into the future. Our confidence about the world to come is found by looking to the past, what God has done, the death and resurrection of Jesus. That secures it for us. Paul says in Colossians, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that stood against us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities," that is, the forces of evil and suffering in our world that oppose God, "having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." He says the triumph over evil is in the past tense. He doesn't say triumphing over them by returning in the future, but by the cross. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was the beginning of the end of evil and the start of the world's renewal, the start of restoration. In other words, your future beyond suffering began when Jesus rose from the dead. So we read in 1 Corinthians 15, "As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits." Okay, it's a harvest metaphor. The first fruits. "And then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power." He says restoration, if you look carefully, has begun. It began on Easter Day. And so the question for us then becomes, how can we know we'll be part of it? How can we know we'll be part of it? How can you know, for example, to use the expression of Revelation, that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That you'll be included and not excluded? Well, the answer, of course, is by trusting Jesus and receiving his Holy Spirit. That's why those are the people who long to see him. Listen to the way the New Testament speaks about the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1. "You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." A deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. The Holy Spirit, as it were, is a gift from the restored world into this world. Guaranteeing, what a remarkable word to use. Or as Paul says in Romans 8, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you." In other words, if you are someone who trusts Christ and has the Holy Spirit, the future has begun in Christ and in you. It's on that basis that I can speak to my friend with great confidence, because he has the Spirit. He has his guarantee. Well, if all these things are true, how do Christians respond to suffering in the here and now, in our own lives, in those that we find ourselves alongside, and in the world generally? Well, we respond with both groaning, that is, with lament, and with hope. Christians are marked by hopeful suffering. I'm going to show you a diagram here that I found very useful. I discovered this in the book. Could we just have this the first slide up there, please, James? Okay, so this is a chart. You see that? You've got hope on one axis and lament on the other. So you can have high hope or low hope. You can have high lament, you know, high groaning or low groaning. Now, if you go to the next slide, thanks, James. Imagine you divide this up into four quadrants. You understand how this works? High hopes, low hopes. High lament, low lament. Which quadrant do you think Christians should live in? Let's just think about this. Bring up the next slide, please, James. Quadrant one, right? Quadrant one is high hope, no lament, no groaning. All hope. Surely this is just denial, right? Either that or you're 7 years old. Life is good. High hope, no groaning, no lament. Quadrant two, no hope and no lament. This is just complete detachment, stoicism. Quadrant three, no hope and high lament. And that's real despair. Quadrant four, high hope and high lament. I wonder where you, just if you were to diagnose yourself, where do you think you naturally wind up there? Well, the Bible really speaks about the Christian life as being in quadrant four. In no sense in denial about the suffering that we and others experience, but filled with hope. In fact, the Bible speaks about the life here and now as being in labor. I've never been in labor, but I have observed it at close quarters. And there was a lot of lament going on. Let me put it that way. And hope. And hope. Let me read from Romans 8. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. He's giving a vision of life in quadrant four. Groaning, labor pains, hope. And the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus, on which all our hopes are based, it's the ultimate word of consolation for us, the word of hopefulness. It's the ultimate word of consolation for those who are suffering when we come alongside them. The American pastor Tim Keller says, there is nothing more practical for sufferers than to have hope. The book of Revelation was written to Christians who are experiencing unprecedented persecution and suffering. And it's a book that's all about quadrant four. And it concludes with the words, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the one who is faithful as the Lamb of God to experience suffering in order that we might have hope. Amen.